My name is Brian Salter. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a delight to welcome you. We're in the middle of a series on Philippians, a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi from a Roman prison. It's a letter of joy, which is not often what you would equate with a letter from prison. And today he is very personal in his remarks concerning servants that he is commending to the people. Before I pray for the preaching of God's word, I want to pray and also encourage all of us to pray this week as we send 100-something senior high students, I think that's the number, for their beach week, where Jonathan Johnson, Alfred Johnson's son, will join them with his whole family and will preach to them this week. Pray for fruit, pray for growth in faith, and pray for safety as they travel. I'm going to do that and pray for the preached word. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the investment and the value that this church for years has placed on our youth. I thank you for the volunteers and those who work and our staff and interns to invest the gospel into the next generation. I thank you for all those who are going this week. We ask that you would, with your power, build their faith, that you would use Jonathan's preaching to build and strengthen their faith, to deepen their repentance, to increase their love for one another. Go with them with safety and guidance, and we look forward to hearing of your good work. And now, Lord, we pray as we sang that you would speak. We come to your word believing it is food, and we are hungry. And so feed us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I really enjoy reading an author and some of his recent works named by the name of David Brooks, The Road to Character, and then his most recent book I am reading called The Second Mountain, which is a bit of a testimony of his change of heart and faith. It's wonderful. In that book, he speaks of the importance and the need for mentors and models if we are to live well according to our callings and character. And David Brooks quotes a man named Sir Richard Livingstone. He was a British academic administrator. He was a promoter of classic liberal arts education. And he said this about mentors: the way to acquire a good taste in anything, from pictures to architecture, from literature to character, from wine to cigars, is always the same. Be familiar with the best specimens of each. The way to become great is to be familiar with the specimens of greatness in whatever field you're pursuing. Another way of saying this is that character is caught, not taught. You may have heard that. And we understand that by nature, most of us understand by nature we are imitators. That's why parents rightfully are so concerned about their children's friendships, because they know by nature we are imitators. As a parent, I understand that level of concern, but I also am troubled by my lack of concern about my own behavior that I'm modeling to them as well. By nature, we are imitators. Character is caught, not necessarily only taught. And so Paul understands this. And again, I think we have a little bit of hesitancy on this issue because we trouble to think that we would say, imitate that person. We would think that was moralism or less than what we're called to. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. In Philippians 3:17, later in this book, he will say, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. And in this passage, he says, honor such men. And so there is a way in which watching the lives of those who live well the Christian life, not because of their own strength, but because of the grace of God, that the Christian life is caught, not merely taught. Having models and mentors to depict the Christian life for us is actually, according to Paul and these commands, it is a biblical necessity. In this passage, we are presented with two exemplary models. They help us acquire a taste for the attitude of Jesus. Some may hear the command of Philippians 2:5, which Paul seems to still have in his mind, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Some of us may hear that and think, that is so lofty, that is so beyond a normal human being. Who could live that out? And Paul stands up two of his friends, two normal human beings, with our same flesh, and says, look at them. As we look at them, we'll discover the marks and the mission of those who embody the mind of Christ. First, the marks. There's a number of marks. Other-centered humility, family loyalty, sacrificial service. Those are the marks of somebody who embodies the mind of Christ. First, other-centered humility. Think about Timothy. This one who has proven himself in ministry. From Acts 16, in the beginning of the church of Philippi, 10 years, young, timid Timothy has gained courage and proven his faith. And Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus, in 19, to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him, listen to this, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. And then he says in verse 22, what is more notable and common among humanity, and it is a great summary of the condition of sin, everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Was that not the central problem in your home yesterday? Is that not the central problem in our culture today? That we are looking out for self-interest. And he commends Timothy, reaching back to Philippians 2, verse 4, where he said, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others, and then says, have the attitude of Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying here is, do you want to know what the attitude, the mind of Jesus looks like? It's other-centered humility. Is genuinely being concerned about the welfare of others over yourself. That is the mark of embodying the mind of Christ. Think about Timothy for a moment. He had a Greek father. He had a Jewish mother. His genuine concern for the gospel and for others led him to do what he was not required to do, and that was to be circumcised as an adult male. Why did he do it then? For the sake of the church, for the gospel, for peace, his genuine concern for others, his humility, his thinking of others more than himself. And that genuine concern, that humility, is even displayed by Paul when he writes in verse 22, something that you may miss, where it says, but you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Not only does Timothy possess that other-centered humility with genuine interest, but Paul now shows other-centered humility when he says, Timothy and I relate like a father to a son. And what you might think would come after that is that Timothy works for me in the gospel. But Paul says, he works with me. It takes great humility in a position of authority to consider yourself as a co-slave with another. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. You see, the start of humility is when you start to think that people are not working for you, but with you. That's a mark of other-centered humility. And then when you see Epaphroditus, verse 26, he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Other-centered humility. He almost died. And his concern is for their distress, hearing of his condition. Do you see it? The mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ is marked by a concern for others above yourself. That is a mark of gospel character and growth. Timothy, Paul, Epaphroditus, all embodying it. And so I say, our devotion to Jesus will be shown primarily by seeking the good of others. That is the work of Christ in you. And if your concern continues to not move towards others and be dominated day after day without any repentance, without any forward movement of killing the self, then there likely is a lack of diligence and effort that Paul would speak of in chapter 2. Work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. Other-centered humility. John Calvin said this, it is very clear that the one who lives the best and holiest life lives and strives for himself as little as he can. And no one lives in a worse or more evil manner than he who lives and strives for himself alone and thinks about his own advantage only. See, the gospel makes us truly human. The attitude of Christ is an other-centered humility. And so I ask, whose concerns rival your own? Yeah, immediately you might think of your spouse, you might think of a best friend, you might think of your children. But even beyond that family, that home, whose concerns outside of that rival your own? Timothy, Epaphroditus, and Paul would say the church. Now look then at family loyalty, another mark of the attitude of Christ, verse 22. He calls Timothy, as we read, a son with his father. In verse 25, he speaks of Epaphroditus as my brother. Now don't overlook this language. This is him calling those who are not family, naturally family. Epaphroditus, a Gentile. Paul, as he will talk about in chapter 3, a very, very proud Pharisee. And now he says, we're brothers. Two people who should not be connected at that level. The attitude of Christ has said, we're family. Consider Timothy, a Gentile father, a Jewish mother. Paul, the pure Jewish background, as he speaks of in chapter 3. And now he says, we have this intimate bond of family, father, son. That is what the gospel does. The gospel makes the church family, so that you feel closer to them than even those from your bloodline. I'm afraid, though, that's not our experience. But that is the mind of Christ embodied. It's a great scene to Remember the Titans, one of my top five movies of all time. When Gary Bertier, the linebacker who played with Julius, the African-American linebacker, Gary was white, and they had battles and over race until they came together and united and developed a friendship, and Gary Bertier is in an auto accident, and he lays in the hospital bed. And Julius, the African-American linebacker, comes to the door to visit Gary Bertier, and the nurse looks at Julius and says, family only. And the white linebacker laid in the bed says, that's my brother. Don't you see the family resemblance? That's what the church should be. That's the mindset of Christ. That's my brother down in East Chattanooga. That's my brother in Tajikistan. That's my sister in Los Angeles. And they're closer than the very bloodline. Then there's sacrificial service that's a marker. And sacrificial service would be this. It's an earnest offering for the good of others. It's earnest. It's deep. It's sincere. It's a labor. Look at 22 again. Timothy has proved himself. And he says, he has served with me. That word served is a word for labor. You could say, he has slaved with me. That's earnest work. Epaphroditus, how was he described in verse 25? My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. That's earnest. A worker, a soldier. Effort is implied with those metaphors. Endurance. The way Paul describes Epaphroditus as worker and soldier is foreign to the Western church. We are more described often in the church as passengers and consumers. That is not the mark of the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ builds in us workers, soldiers, slaves, servants. What? For the gospel. Sacrificial service. So much so that Epaphroditus almost died, verse 27. And then in verse 30, he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. There was no prisoner care in that day. There were no meals. There was no medical care. If no one came to your side, you died and rotted in prison. And they sent Epaphroditus 800 miles, the Philippian church, to care for Paul. And in that arduous journey, he almost died for the sake of loving his brother. An offering, earnest, that embodies chapter 2, verse 8 of Jesus. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to obedience, what? Unto what? Death. Now the attitude in the mind of Christ now is that we will obey unto what? Death. Not passengers. Not consumers. Sacrificial offerings as workers and soldiers of the cross. Those are the marks of what the mind of Christ looks like in a person. But what's the mission of those who embody the mind of Christ? Two things. Sending and receiving the church's best and laboring and longing for the church's joy. If you want to see the church's mission embodied, those two things. Just look in verse 20. I have no one else like him. Now read verse 23. I hope to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. That's not something you say real easily. I have no one else like him. I hope to send him. Do you see that? The mission of the church is embodied by sending and receiving the church's best. When I thought about this, I thought about our sending Robbie and Lydia Sweet and their family. We have no one else like them. We look forward to sending them. That is contrary to logic. Hold on to your best. Send your worst. I have a jar of lifesavers in my office. And I will restock them, and within days, it's all green lifesavers. the church so often says, we'll give you our green lifesavers. Paul says, I'm sending cherry, red. I'm sending the best. Why? That's the mind of Christ. God sent his best. And the sending will be costly to the goers. Listen, he tells Timothy, and Epaphroditus says, I'm going to send him. And Paul says this wonderful, authentic thing so I can be less anxious. Why? Because Paul's really concerned about the Philippian church's health. So he says to Epaphroditus, who's on this sending ping pong thing, he's like, hey, you send him to me, I'm going to send him back to you, and then he's going to come back to me and tell me how y'all are doing, and then we'll all be glad. Except you need to remember that's a 1,600-mile journey for Epaphroditus. With no cell phone, text messages, Google Maps, cars, taxi cabs, trains, arduous service. Costly to the goers. The best are sent. That's the attitude of Jesus. And then laboring and longing for the church's joy. Look at this in 19. I want to send Timothy to you that I might be cheered. I want to rejoice in what's happening. And then he says in verse 26 how Epaphroditus is aching because they don't have joy because they're distressed. And then in 28 and 29, I want to send him to you so that you may be glad, I may be glad and have less anxiety. And verse 29, then you'll welcome him with great joy. Do you see the predominance of joy in the sending and receiving? In the labor and the longing? I ask you this. Is the church's joy the longing of your heart and the labor of your life? Is the church's joy the longing of your heart and the labor of your life? That is the attitude of Jesus Christ embodied. So much so that we as pastors experienced it, a couple of us, when Charlie McDonald was in vacation in South Carolina and he called both Joe and I with deep concern, burdened at the news of persecution in the church in Burkina Faso. All right, so we have an elder from southern United States at a beach in South Carolina, burdened about Burkina Faso. Why? Because he knows a man named Barema Diallo that many of you met who's there. And he heard that church leaders were being killed in Burkina Faso, and from South Carolina, he called Joe and I and said, we must find out how Barema is. That's not natural. But that's the vision of the longing for the church's joy, of other-centered humility, of considering and longing and laboring for the joy of the church around the world. That is normal Christianity. That is the mind of Christ. So as we consider this, I close with this story. It's another story from David Brooks' work, The Road to Character, about a lady named Frances Perkins. I'll try to tell it quickly. She was an American sociologist. She was a workers' rights advocate. She served as the secretary of the U.S. Labor Department. For 12 years, she was the first woman appointed to the U.S. cabinet. In 1911, Perkins witnessed the Triangle Shirtwaist Factory Fire, one of the worst industrial damages and disasters in the history of the United States. 146 workers died, 123 women and 23 men. Their ages range from 43 to 14. There were no fire escapes, and the doors to the stairwells were locked to try to keep thieves away, and therefore people jumped out of windows to try to survive. She watched it, and it became her cause. She then labored at the recommendation of Theodore Roosevelt. She became the executive secretary for the Committee on Safety of the City of New York. And if you're imagining in 1912 a woman trying to lead change for worker safety, an arduous task. Interesting, she learned this. She said, the way men take women seriously in those days in the political life was to associate them with motherhood. And thus she determined the way to get something done for worker safety, for those people I saw jumping out of windows, was to behave, dress, and present myself so that I would remind them subconsciously of their mothers. 33 years old, she began dressing like a mother of that time. Somber black dresses, white bow ties at the neck, pearls, and a black tricorn hat. A matronly demeanor so much that the press started calling her Mother Perkins. She's 33. But she led 60-something state legislators to enact the 54-hour work week. She changed worker safety, particularly for women who were being subjugated to poor laws. And she did that how? By suppressing herself. She suppressed her own femininity. She suppressed her own identity. Why? For a greater cause. All because she believed very deeply in the cause. Now, it's a questionable tactic today. I don't believe any woman should have to suppress themselves in order to have influence. Now, in 1920, it was a bit necessary. And she was willing. Now I point you to a greater Frances Perkins, who took on a different dress, flesh. Took on flesh. Why? For a greater cause. Our salvation. So that through His sacrifice, we might be made to what? Take on whatever form of a servant is required for the good of others in sacrifice and for the joy of the church. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for taking the form of a servant, for humbling yourself, and be obeying unto death. Thank you for the model of Timothy and Paul and Epaphroditus, that living out the attitude of Christ is possible because of the power of the Spirit. So today, after being fed at the table of your word, we now ask for the feeding at the table of the supper. And by faith, may we be strengthened so that today and this week, our lives are marked by the attitude of Christ. We ask this humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen.